that Washington has resorted to classifying the Yemeni resistance movement Ansarullah as a terrorist entity, only to realize that such classification is just futile. It's nonsense. Ansarullah possess no assets or financial exchanges, neither in Washington or any other capital in the Atlantic, for that matter. Additionally, Sana'a is not inclined to retreat from its support that it has already declared as the operations in support of the people of Gaza. But what is next right now on the U.S. agenda concerning this issue in dealing with this unprecedented threat that they are facing in the Red Sea, the Arabian Sea, and the Gulf of Aden?
Greetings to you. Regarding the United States, there is a quasi-paralysis in dealing with what it perceives as threats directed at it and its allies by Ansarullah. Especially since the beginning of this confrontation that has been going on since 2015, when Saudi Arabia declared what it called Operation Decisive Storm to change the reality in Yemen, much like Netanyahu attempting to change reality in Gaza. However, in Yemen, they dealt with a force that was a big surprise to them after 9 years of continuous aggression and blockade. Today, we have a version of Ansarullah that runs a state with its security, social, economic, and cultural apparatuses, and conducts a real strategic supporting war in the Red Sea and the Arabian Gulf, imposing a serious blockade on the Israeli occupation entity and preventing ships from heading towards its ports. This is the result of 10 years of Saudi-supported American and British aggression and blockade. Today, the United States opted to designate the Ansarullah movement as a terrorist organization, as it had previously classified it years ago, but then retracted. Today, they resort to the same defeated tools, just as their targeting of the Yemeni people themselves within Yemeni territory indicates that they have no clear objective, because these are the same targets that Emirati and Saudi warplanes targeted over 9 years of war on Yemen. Through our experience in understanding how Ansarullah deals with reality, we have found that Ansarullah does not deviate from the policies it adopts and does not calculate political considerations like neighboring countries do, or like mercenary movements in what was called the Arab Spring, which were characterized by rushing towards private interests instead of paying attention to national interests and the interests of the nation as a whole. For example, Ansarullah did not use the Red Sea card throughout the years of the Saudi-American war on it. But today, it only uses it in support of the Palestinian cause, which is a fundamental principle of the Ansarullah movement and the Yemeni government in general.
Well, but Mr. Hamza, we did hear the Admiral Brad Cooper. He admitted, as you just said, that the U.S. forces in the Red Sea, in the Gulf of Aden, in the Arabian Sea, they are operating at what he said, and I quote, at a combat tempo unseen since World War II. One might listen to that and think, well, haven't the U.S. had any wars since then? But yes, they did, but they haven't had this kind of resistance maybe since then. Meanwhile, the Yemeni armed forces say that they are just using their old stockpile. They are not even using their new weapons yet. They are keeping that full power for maybe later. But how close is this confrontation to maybe an all-out explosion, not only in the Red Sea, but in the entire Arabian Peninsula?
The Yemeni armed forces have linked the operations in the Red Sea to what the Israeli occupation entity is doing in Gaza. They have stated that their operations are in support of the Palestinian people and resistance. Therefore, the cessation of operations is directly linked to halting aggression on Gaza and lifting the siege on the Palestinian people. Another condition was later added, which is when the Americans, along with the British, launched aggression on Yemen to try to alleviate pressure on the Israeli occupation entity and attempt to impose U.S. hegemony and control over the world through the Red Sea. Another condition was added, which is the cessation of American aggression on Yemen, and linking the level of Yemeni escalation to the level of American aggression on Yemen. As we saw last week, the Yemeni attack with ballistic missiles and drones in a manner that the Americans are not used to in an area where Washington has long considered itself the decision-maker and dominant force. And this is the advantage the Yemenis have today, that they openly and aggressively confront the United States. This is because the 9 years of Saudi Emirati aggression on Yemen have prepared the Yemenis themselves and their missile arsenal, naval mines, and unmanned aerial weapons for a battle suitable for the geographical nature and nature of this enemy.
But there's another kind of threat that we have seen the U.S. and British intelligence use in Syria, for example, or in Lebanon, for that matter, is the security apparatus threats, which were issued by the Yemeni Minister of Interior and the Intelligence Security Agency, which revealed them thwarting a very malicious scheme sponsored by the United States of America and written to mobilize terrorist organizations like Al-Qaeda and ISIS from Al-Baida to carry out assassinations and bombing campaigns in residential areas in Sana'a and other several provinces as well. Would you think that would be enough to alleviate maybe the pressure on the Yemeni naval operations in the Red Sea, make them stop or at least push it to halt at least its operations in support of Gaza?
In the recent period, we witnessed how the Saudis, Emiratis, Americans, and the broad coalition formed to fight Yemen have tried all recipes to break Yemen, from assassinations and massacres to mobilizing Takfiri groups similar to what happened in Iraq and Syria in most of Yemen's provinces. They even funded and continue to fund separatist movements calling for the separation of southern Yemen from the north and eastern Yemen from the west. And speaking of new regions such as Hadramaut, where separatists have long demanded independence from Yemen. All these attempts were aimed at inciting discord in Yemen, in addition to the actual places that the United States, Britain, and even the Israeli occupation entity occupy strategically in Yemeni islands and areas. But all these attempts were defeated by the Yemenis. And today, we see the urgent need to complete the liberation operations to expel the occupying forces from Yemeni territory. Today there is talk of a different scenario, which is the rehabilitation of mercenaries in southern Yemen and what the United States calls the legitimate forces affiliated with the Aden government. These mercenaries are supposed to occupy the coastal strip, which includes many ports and areas overlooking the seas, with heavy air support from the British and Americans. Perhaps they will try, through these mercenaries, to wage a proxy battle, because they fully realize that their current battle has no horizon, unless they make a big decision to launch a ground operation in an attempt to eliminate the capabilities of the Yemeni armed forces. However, the Americans and the British will not be able to achieve their goals and persuade Ansar Allah to stop its operations in the Red Sea to support Palestine. Therefore, the plan to occupy the coastal strip is, for the Americans, the optimal plan to strip Ansar Allah of their areas of strength that bring them some financial returns.
But they fail to understand, maybe, Mr. Hamza, that even those in the south of Yemen actually agree with the operations being done by Ansar Allah in support of the people of Gaza, because the Western world still doesn't understand that Palestine is a very central cause for all of Arabs, not only for Ansar Allah in Yemen, all of Arabs, including the Yemenis who are in the southern part, who had a big problem with the Ansar Allah movement over the past 9 years. But I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hamza Khansa, journalist and political analyst, for joining us from Beirut. Thank you very much for your contribution to our show. And ladies and gents, thank you. Please stay tuned every week for more updates from here, the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven, very much pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Again, as we are continuing our philosophical journey, as we can call it, One of the discussions and early discussions that have occurred in contemporary Islamic philosophy, especially during the time of the sage Mullah Sadra, was which of the two concepts has primacy. Again, with the use of English terms, the reality of the actual terminology used in Islamic philosophy does not come or does not made very clear. What we mean here by primacy is which of the two concepts or which of the two has the effect and which one follows from that effect, which is real, which is semi-real, if you like to call it that. And that discussion deals with existence and quiddity. That in the outside or in the objective reality, which of these two fills it? Is objective reality filled with existence or is objective reality filled with quiddity? And it's a question that has been posed from the onset of the Islamic philosophy, but again in a very something ambiguous manner until the discussion at the time of the philosophers Mir Damad and Mullah Sadra came to the fore and to, you know, a particular discussion within the discipline of philosophy. So the book that we would like to introduce is specifically dealing with this subject of existence and quiddity. So please stay tuned for our next segment where we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the title of the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is Existence and Quiddity in Sadrian Philosophy, a unique inquiry into the principality of existence and the unreality of quiddity, its interpretations, arguments, and corollaries. This book was written by Sheikh Ghulam Ridha Fayazi, who is one of the more known philosophers in the holy city of, in the blessed city of Qum. This book again was translated by Shiraz Hussein Agha. And this book is a transcription of the lessons of Sheikh Fayazi, which was done by Dr. Hussein Ali Shaidan Sheed. This book was published in the year 2023 and was published by BookTub, by the Avicenna Institute Contemporary Introductions to the Islamic Intellectual Sciences series. So anyway, this book, again, a translation of the lectures of Sheikh Fayazi, who again, as we mentioned, is one of the leading philosophers or well-known philosophers at the moment in the holy city of Qom, in the blessed city of Qom. Again, this book originally written in Persian, which was called Hasti and Chisti, deals with this issue of quiddity and existence and which of the two has primacy. Obviously, according to majority of leading and contemporary philosophers, the concept of existence has primacy. But what does it actually mean for then quiddity to have non-primacy? Is it not real? Is it real? And so on and so forth. There's a very big discussion amongst philosophers in this regard, which this book obviously then tries to answer. So this book is set up into 5 chapters. Again, obviously understanding that this book requires a person to have some understanding of Islamic philosophy in order to understand it better, and so on and so forth. So for further information about this book, let us hear from the translator of it.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Existence and quiddity in Sadrian philosophy is a book which has examined and investigated Mullah Sadra's opinion and views regarding the nature of existence and quiddity, their relation with one another, and also it has discussed the opponents of his view and has criticized them as well. This book is very significant because it is currently the only book available which has examined this topic in detail, and it's has won many awards. It's a very acclaimed book, and it's for this reason that I chose to translate it and make it available to the English-speaking world.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled Existence and Quiddity in Sadrian Philosophy. It was a transcription of the lectures of Sheikh Ghulam Ridha Fayazi and translated into English by Shiraz Hussein Agha. So we read a bit from the first chapter. Obviously, there's no point reading in the middle because, you know, obviously the middle sections will require a person to understand the previous sections. So chapter 1, the interpretations of the principality of existence. The principality of existence and the unreality of quiddity is the refrain, Bayt al-Ghazal, of Sadrian philosophy. However, if we carefully ponder over the matter, we will find that the followers of this philosophy do not always interpret this idea in the same way. For example, there is a difference of opinion, albeit subtle, regarding what it means to say that existence is principle. Also, there is a significant difference of opinion regarding what it means to say that quiddity is unreal. In any case, various interpretations, tafasir, have appeared, most of which appear to fall under one of three interpretations. The difference between these interpretations naturally leads to a difference in the premises, the muqaddimat, of these interpretations. And it is also related to the difference in the manner and degrees of the usage of the arguments for the principality of existence. What is more, it leads to various conclusions and results. In this chapter, it is necessary to separately explain each of these interpretations and to mention each of their premises. However, in order to avoid repetition, we will mention the premises of the second and third interpretation together. So this is basically the book and the discussion of the interpretations and the ideas behind which of the two concepts of existence and quiddity have primacy. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly enable us to understand the only real haqiqah, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not to say that these things are not important, they are, because they take us towards the real existence, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters from across the world, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran, and we are Quran Quest, the program that studies the verses of the Quran one by one in order to learn from them and practice them in their lives. And to help us with that important initiative, we have Brother Habib with us. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Habib.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's always an honor and a pleasure to be with you, Hussein.
Thank you very much. We are on chapter 68 of the Quran, Al-Qalam, or the pen, and we've arrived on verse 46. Let's listen to these verses, and we'll be back for the discussion. Don't go away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeeb. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
أم تسألهم أجرا فهم من مغرم مثقلون.
Or do you ask of them a payment, so they are by debt burdened down?
أَمْ عِنْدَهُمُ الْغَيْبُ فَهُمْ يَكْتُبُونَ.
Or have they knowledge of the unseen, so they write it down?
فَاصْبِرْ لِحُكْمِ رَبِّكَ وَلَا تَكُنْ كصاحب الحوت إذ نادى وهو مكظوم.
Then be patient for the decision of your Lord, O Muhammad, and be not like the companion of the fish when he called out while he was distressed.
You just listened to verses 46 onwards from chapter Al-Qalam, the pen of the Qur'an. And this is IRIB English Radio, and we are Qur'an Quest. Verse 46 says, do you ask them for a reward so that they are weighed down with a debt? This is about people who did not obey God in the world. They will not be able to follow His commands in the afterlife. However, in their current worldly life, they may be living a very good, comfortable life, and God is saying that it's just a respite, it's just a chance for them. Let them live, and then the end of their life will be heavy punishments. And now it is saying to the Prophet, I assume, do you ask them for a reward so that they are weighed down with a debt?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing, demonstrating the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi is a messenger. He is not a merchant. There is no self-interest. There is no desire or self-desire for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi to be called a prophet. So here Allah is stating that you went to them and asked them for money. You asked them for fame. What did you ask them for that they are not accepting? What is the reason for them to not accept? It's like that you have been asking them to take their lives and to live their lives.
Right.
To live their lives, and that is why they're not believing in you. And again, people, one of the demonstrations why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was a prophet and he was not a false prophet. A matter of the fact it was that they came to him. They told him, if you want fame, we'll give you fame. If you want to be rich, we'll give you wealth. Don't worry about it. Just don't call for your religion anymore.
Yeah.
The Prophet declined. Mm-hmm. And
if he was looking for something worldly, that was the best chance.
And more than that, he struggled for over 1,000 days in the valley of Abu Talib.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Abu Talib.
Yes. Before migrating to the Medina. Mm-hmm. He went into war against these people who were telling him that we'll give you wealth and fame. You will be the biggest person in Quraysh.
Yeah.
In the most respected of tribes. And yet the Prophet dismissed. Why? Because he had a mission. He was not for the money. Again, the Prophet is not asking you money. As well as, this is not only for the mushrikeen. Also for the Muslims at the time. You know, to keep in mind that the Prophet isn't asking you for money so you could come and give him money. لا أسألكم عليه أجرا إلا المودة في القربة. I'm not asking you for anything except for the love and respect of my progeny. And here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stating that for my sake, why aren't you believing? He doesn't ask for money. He's doing it for your own good. He's doing it for your own good. Open your eyes.
Some people say that the Prophet in the end would take taxes, religious taxes, and would take rule over.
If you listen but to that, you feel like he was taking the money and spending it on himself and wasn't spending it on the government at the time.
But there is another argument that he was offered all of that even before that to be as powerful.
Yes,
as he was
and
later,
he didn't take
he declined.
It. He declined it. Mm-hmm. And again, when they were giving zakat, he doesn't need the zakat.
Yeah,
he doesn't need the zakat. And as for the anfal and for the things that he took during war, he was the Muslim. He was like the rest of the army. He was one of the people, one of the warriors in the army of this the Muslim army. Like him, like others, he would take the booty and he would take the, you know, the ghanaim. He would take the anfal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him something extra. He gave him something extra, right? And that was, of course, the Anfal. And when we reach Surah Al-Anfal with our great-grandchildren, inshallah ta'ala, we'll talk more about that.
Yeah. Okay, and let's take a break, I guess, right now, and then we'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
We are back on IRIB English Radio from Iran. This is Quran Quest. Let's move on to verse 48. So submit patiently to the judgment of your Lord. Do not be like the man of the fish who called out as he choked with grief. I think we have a story coming our way.
Yep. This pretty much is telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi to take a lesson from Sahib al-Hut, the owner of the fish. And they
Isn't
call it
Hut something bigger than a fish?
We'll talk about that in the Arabic language. And that is pretty much Yunus, which is Jonas. And pretty much the story in summary is that he called his people, they wouldn't follow his order, and he got angry. And when he got angry, he fell into like this kind of, anger with the situation. And because of his anger with the situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to teach him a lesson. And therefore, he got taught a lesson by being swallowed by a whale. And of course, the meaning of hut in the Arabic language means anything that moves in the water.
Oh, so but it's not necessarily
A whale. It could be a big, huge fish. Yeah. So anyhow, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, take a lesson from that. You know, don't fall into distress. You know, keep up with your patience with this da'wah. Soothing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Had it not been for a blessing that came to his rescue from his Lord, he would surely have been cast on the bare shore, being blameworthy.
Yeah, again, here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is continuing about Yunus and the fact that he was a mustaghfir. He asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his forgiveness. Subhanaka la ilaha illa anta inni kuntu minal zalimeen is a statement cited in the Holy Quran from the words of Yunus, from the istighfar of Yunus. And if it wasn't for Allah's mercy and his forgiveness, then he would have been overtaken in this fish, and he would have been thrown into a place where there was no, you know, how do I put it?
Nothing, no one else.
Yeah, no one else, like by himself, and then وَهُوَ مَذْمُومٌ which means that he would be, you know, considered to be rebuked or criticized.
So is this telling the Prophet to, like, calm down?
To have patience. To have patience and to think about the consequences of you not having patience.
Mm-hmm. So his Lord chose him and made him one of the righteous. This is about Jonas.
Yes.
All right, let's take a break, and we'll be back right after the break for the rest of the verses. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and we are on verse 51 of chapter 68 of the Quran, Al-Qalam, or the pen. It reads, "Indeed, the faithless almost devour you with their eyes when they hear this reminder, and they say, 'He is indeed crazy.' Yet, it is just a reminder for all the nations." It's a reminder with a capital R. I'm guessing that this is the Quran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan. I said that already. It is, actually, and it is a reminder that this Quran, because what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala state? When you kad alladhina kafaru liyazalluna qabi absarihim lamma sama'u dhikra. Al-dhikr is one of the names of the Quran. It is one of the names of the Quran. It is a remembrance. Mm-hmm. And that is why that's a good translation that you have, that it's capital with R. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about how the evil eye that they have. You know, it's available. I don't know if in the West it's not that much available. But in the Arab culture, I think, as well as the Persian culture, it's available. Even in the Hindu culture, like where the evil eye.
Yeah.
Where you could bring harm to someone mm-hmm. by looking at them in a manner, or, you know, in a precise manner.
And by what you think about them, for instance, by the feeling you get from them. It's kind of complicated.
It is complicated. Yeah. I don't know. And I think Allama Majlisi has, went into detail with it, you know, philosophically speaking, of how the eye can, you know, hurt someone, make someone slip, or he has that it comes that there is some kind of heat that comes out of the eye and whatnot. Al-Allama Majlisi in Bihar al-Anwar, when talking about this verse, he goes into detail about this fact. And I don't want to go into detail, but at the end of the day, al-aynu haqq. As a believer, there is this concept of, you know, where they want to hurt you or harm you with the eye, with this evil eye, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is protecting.
Is this talking about the evil eye, or is this talking about how they're looking at it with anger, for instance?
The word ليزلونك, what does it mean? ليسقطونك, it means to hurt them, to hurt someone, to make someone fall.
Okay.
So they're looking at the Prophet in a manner that they want to fall. Now, there is this possibility of what you were stating, that they are looking at him in an angry way and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, they state that innahu lamajnun, that they believe that he is a madman, and they want him to fall. They want him to fail, whether it be it that the evil eye, it's real or not, or whether it be it the fact that they were just, you know, the manner that they were looking at him.
Mm-hmm.
So at the end of the day, they wanted him to fail and fall, and, you know, and he what does he want? And on the other hand, he wants the good for them. He wants to guide them to the straight path. The difference between the two.
All right, thank you very much, Brother Habib. It's been one heck of a journey going through chapter 68 of the Quran, Surah Al-Qalam. We learned a lot about how we should be wary of the Day of Judgment, not deny it. How our disobedience in the world will prevent us from taking the right actions on the Day of Judgment, and how a good life does not necessarily mean that someone is on the right path, but at the same time, it's okay to go after a good life so long as we remember where it's coming from, so long as we remember that we are God's servants, and so long as we remember to use that good life on God's path, and also serving His other servants. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. We learned a lot from you on these few days, but we'll also still have you, inshallah, for the next surahs, and we'll learn more from you. If you missed any episodes, don't worry, you can always download all our episodes from our archive. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That
was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Hello and welcome to our program. I'm your host, Ali Reza Ikhtiarzadeh. Today, we go face-to-face with the head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization, Mr. Mohammad Islami, as we talk about the different fields where Iran has made significant advancements in when it comes to nuclear science and technology, and also talk about some of the double standards that the UN nuclear watchdog has been using when it comes to its attitude towards the Islamic Republic of Iran, and see where it originates from. So stay tuned. Mr. Mohammad Islami, thank you for joining the program.
Thank you very much. I'm delighted to be with you.
We are as well. So let's first talk about the document for the 20-year nuclear technology vision that we have. Can you tell me about what goals are set in that document?
Indeed, in the name of Allah, the Most Gracious, the Most Merciful. Every organization naturally needs a vision, a defined plan within a specific time frame, outlining goals, policies, and strategies based on studies of actual conditions, aligning the organization's movement with those very directions. By divine grace, we managed to formulate the document for the 20-year vision of nuclear technology, with the participation of all relevant parties, leading to the recognition of the industry's potential impact on all dimensions of people's lives and the modern economy. This was well received by all relevant bodies within the Islamic Republic of Iran's administration and establishment, and we were able to have the document unveiled by the president after going through all the stages of approval. In the middle of the last Persian calendar year, when this document was unveiled, the entire organization's movement was aligned with the path laid by the document. We are currently progressing along this path with five primary goals in mind. Firstly, the process of nuclear fuel supply and necessary activities within the industrial chain and testing in the fuel process. Our aim is to complete and reach the capacity necessary to cover the required objectives outlined in the document. This was an effective step, indicating our utilization of diverse resources, allowing our fuel cycle to become a comprehensive, sustainable industry capable of expansion. We are progressing in this direction. The second pillar was clean and sustainable energy. Climate change is a serious global concern, with a net zero carbon emission target set for 2050. Naturally, our country, being highly vulnerable to climate change, has strongly emphasized the goal of producing clean and sustainable energy. We have included the objective of generating 20,000 megawatts of new nuclear power in this vision document, requiring comprehensive scientific and industrial research efforts to achieve this goal. The third pillar observed in this process was the development of the nuclear industry in the medical and health sector. In the medical and health domain, we target expanding the capacity for producing radiopharmaceuticals in order to become a global player and a consistent innovator at the forefront. We aim to benefit from the nuclear industry in producing radioisotopes, radiopharmaceuticals, especially novel radioisotopes, and radiopharmaceuticals, and this too is a focal point of the industry. The fourth focus is the development of irradiation applications and protection against contamination. In a real sense, two extensive steps are dedicated to ensuring food security and community health. We utilize irradiation to sterilize agricultural products. In our country, which annually produces around 130 million tons of agricultural goods, this process helps eliminate toxins and pests and extends their shelf life. This, in turn, contributes to national economic prosperity, supports businesses in this domain, and boosts household economies. Additionally, protection against radiation contamination is crucial. Accordingly, the Safety Protection Center is slated to evolve into a more efficient state institution, capable of appropriately fulfilling its legal duty of radiation protection. The fifth pillar of the vision document concerns human resources. We require effective human resources. Our approach to industrial research and development involves considering the development of human resources and scientific advancement. This pillar includes R&D projects at the forefront of knowledge aimed at practical flourishing, technological attainment, streamlining the innovation cycle from idea to product, and simultaneously ensuring the necessary workforce for the present and future of the organization. These were the five fundamental chapters observed in the vision document.
Right, so let's go over each of these points one by one. So the first one was the procurement of the nuclear fuel for the reactors. So let's talk about the process of getting there. So from the excavation of uranium-235 to the utilization of uranium-235. How much of this process is domesticized, and where are we in reaching that goal we have in the 20-year vision?
Clearly, we're one of the countries significantly affected by unjust double standards. Due to nuclear sanctions, there has been no cooperation provided to us in our nuclear sector. Hence, all our processes in research are directed toward anticipated results, utilizing our research capabilities specifically tailored to yield technological products, especially nuclear fuel. Today, we possess a sustainable capacity for our required fuel, aiming to independently design, construct, and operate power plants, needing critical fuel, and ultimately operating them with Iranian-made fuel.
So let's go over the second point that you mentioned with regards to the goals of the IAEA. According to the recent remarks by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, he said that reaching that 20,000 megawatts of power generated through these nuclear power plants is crucial for the 20-year vision. Where are we along the path of reaching that 20,000 megawatts?
We've designed an operation plan for this 20,000 megawatts. Based on studies conducted in Iran by Westerners over the past 50 years for establishing nuclear power plants, which we updated, we identified regions and established companies for achieving the 20,000 megawatt target by setting up and operating nuclear power generation plants. These companies primarily function along the southern coasts, with one also situated in the northern coastal area, conducting in-depth environmental and geological studies. One of these companies, ahead in its environmental geological data, has progressed to the stage of ordering equipment and initiating operational activities at its site. Therefore, every 20,000 megawatt capacity has been divided into five different regions, each of them in a different phase of operation within the program, and each is in motion.
The third point was the usage of nuclear science and technology in the medical field. So there are, of course, different areas where you can tackle medical sciences using nuclear sciences. For example, let's talk about using plasma therapy and where we are in the world when it comes to our position, when it comes to plasma therapy, and what kind of cancers or different types of illnesses are we targeting with it.
Currently, in the field of radioisotopes and radiopharmaceuticals, we have reached operational capacity with about 50 radiopharmaceuticals used in diagnostic, palliative, and therapeutic areas. Approximately 1 million individuals in the country benefit from these medical services and radiopharmaceuticals annually. Importantly, we're expanding our capacity in this realm, both qualitatively and quantitatively. Qualitatively, we aim for higher precision in diagnostic radioisotopes to aid medical professionals in better diagnosis. And quantitatively, we're striving to enhance their effectiveness, especially for therapeutic radiopharmaceuticals. Currently, we have 13 new radiopharmaceuticals undergoing critical trials, progressing along this path. Parallel to the discussion on radiopharmaceuticals is plasma therapy. We've dedicated efforts to plasma therapy over the past 2 years. Currently, the clinical trial phase involves using plasma for treating non-healing wounds, particularly in diabetic patients. Another clinical phase is plasma therapy for cancer treatment, currently being used in operating rooms. We're expanding plasma therapy utilization for its significant potential in combating cancer, and we're actively pursuing this goal.
Now, before I touch on the fourth point, one of the goals of the IAEA has been to implement the usage of smaller scale reactors. I want to know about the reason behind that and how far along we are in implementing and reaching that goal that we want to.
Look, the objective outlined by the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, and the Global Pursuit, particularly in the recent COP28 summit in Abu Dhabi, where countries pledged to triple their nuclear power capacities, aims at carbon emission reduction. Carbon emission reduction is attainable through increased nuclear power plant capacity. However, not all countries or locations can accommodate large-scale nuclear plants. Hence, research into miniature technology has been underway. This aims to design and build small-scale, widely distributed nuclear power plants in various countries, facilitating the pursuit of the 2050 net zero carbon emission goal. Because nuclear power plants' efficiency is often over 93% to 95%, unlike other power plants with significantly lower efficiency, the stability and cleanliness of this energy emphasizes accelerating this IAEA-defined goal through scientific and engineering endeavors.
Now, the fourth goal that you mentioned for the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran was the usage of irradiation and the tools that we use to protect the operators from irradiation when they're working in, like, for example, reactors and the radioisotope making. So can you tell us about some of the different tools that we have been able to make? For example, there are the measurement tools, the precision tools that we have made, and also the contamination monitors, and also some of the usages of the irradiation, different irradiation devices that we have made.
There were two important aspects in your question that I want to address. Firstly, in the field of radioisotopes, one rapidly expanding aspect globally is the nuclear measurement system, nuclear instrumentation used in advanced industries. The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran has introduced these systems, and today we have complete mastery of advanced versions of these nuclear instrumentation systems and design, and we produce and provide support for them for various industries in the country. This is one aspect. The second aspect regarding irradiation exposure involves our radiation-generating systems. We have designed cyclotrons and gamma irradiation systems, both pool-type and self-shielded types. We have incorporated these into our agenda to design these systems, procure the required irradiation sources, and through studies conducted for the country's needs, implement these across all production centers, be it industrial or agricultural products, suitable for irradiation. Over a 3-year plan, God willing, we'll establish these to enable products to undergo radiation exposure, creating high added value financially and economically. Most importantly, this contributes to food security and public health. Irradiation not only increases productivity and efficiency, but also enhances safety and health for the people. Another critical point is our capability to provide various educational accelerators and research tools, similar to those in nuclear power plants. You'll find similar simulations, just like the one behind us, in the control rooms of Bushehr nuclear power plant. These simulations serve educational purposes in universities and even in power plants for operational training. These systems, in line with research and human resource development in the fifth pillar that I mentioned, are designed, built, and made available to target centers.
Now, in the process of making all these radioisotopes or these precision tools, the density measurement tools and whatnot, and making of these radiopharmaceuticals, one crucial point, especially when it comes to the reactors and where the radioisotopes are made, is the usage of heavy water and light water. So we consume and produce a lot of both of these two types of waters, and there's a level of exporting that we do for these light and heavy waters. So what is our place globally when it comes to the exports and the demand that there is for our light and heavy water?
This is a very important issue. Our organization is a key player globally as a producer of heavy water, holding a sustainable share in the international market. Our capacity stands out significantly compared to our competitors due to its quality. What's important for us is not just the heavy water used in reactors, but also its derivatives, approximately 230 types, which find utility across various industries, particularly in pharmaceuticals, especially medications based on deuterium. We're following this path and are thankful that through the efforts of our young scientists and researchers, we have achieved this global standard. We're currently expanding and enhancing the capabilities and the efficiency of these products.
So we're right now at the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, and perhaps the most important parts of this whole facility, this whole area, is the Nuclear Science and Technology Research Center. What is the goal, the main goal, of this Nuclear Science and Technology Research Center?
Relentless movement towards progress serves as the goal of our research sector. This allows us to stay on the path at the forefront of knowledge, utilize our findings through articles and commercialization of technologies to serve humanity, and expand them. Our distinction from advanced countries when it comes to new sciences and technologies lies in our dedication to serving humanity and sustainability of peace. We don't impose control, but engage with all countries with the aim of making these technologies available to them. Therefore, our research direction aims to remain at the forefront of knowledge and relentlessly pursue new findings.
So a major part of the research side of things happens right here. But how does this research and the results that come out of it get implemented into industries? What does the path look like, and where do knowledge-based companies play a part along this path?
The knowledge-based companies born out of this research stream are technological developers. We undertake the risks associated with these new technologies initially to the extent where risks are minimized, enabling other companies and industries to utilize them. The research flow and the technology development stream in the Atomic Energy Organization is being handled within a knowledge-based network. We have introduced open project policies and innovation, intending to utilize all capacities in the process of transforming knowledge into technology and industry. Our perspective is international, and that's why next year, on the 50th anniversary of the Atomic Energy Organization's establishment, we're organizing the first international nuclear conference in Iran, welcoming various countries and the agency. Our inaugural conference carries the message of peaceful nuclear technology for everyone and nuclear weapons for no one. In this regard, we're pleased that through an international initiative next year, we'll be the initiators of an active movement to promote nuclear sciences and technologies globally.
Now let's get a more in-depth look at one of these nuclear power plants and see what it is actually capable of. So, for instance, the Bushehr nuclear power plant. What is the capacity of its power production, and what can we expect from it in the future?
The power plant number one in Bushehr is a facility with a nominal capacity of 1,025 megawatts. This power plant, in the year of 2023, has completed its 10th year of operation. To date, it has injected over 62 billion kilowatt hours of electricity into our national grid, preventing the emission of over 90 million cubic meters of greenhouse gases and saving approximately 90 million barrels of oil. This demonstrates Iran's commitment to clean energy. We're addressing a lag in the construction of power plants by expediting the implementation of units 2 and 3 in the Bushehr power plant, currently under construction. Our endeavor in executing the 20,000 megawatt plan is to showcase ourselves as prominent players in the global field of atomic power plant design and construction.
It's a response to the political turmoil and psychological security measures that have been fabricated against Iran's nuclear program, which are entirely false and baseless. We operate transparently and under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, extending our nuclear activities for peace and security.
So the Bushehr facility is a nuclear power plant. Over here, in this facility, we have a research reactor. What are the other research reactors or power plants that we can expect in the future to be made?
We currently have two research reactors that are being designed and constructed. One is a 20-megawatt research reactor, and the other is a 10-megawatt research reactor. Additionally, we have a zero-power research reactor intended for educational and research purposes in the design and construction phase. These three projects constitute our research backbone, supporting our national education and the production of various radioisotopes required in the medical and industrial sectors.
So the next subject would be nuclear fusion technology. It's, to my understanding, the next step for us. So where are we along the path of reaching the technology to be able to use nuclear fusion and the power that we get from that?
This is a very important point. Nuclear fusion is the future, particularly when it comes to achieving clean, sustainable energy, and it is being pursued collectively and individually by nations. In our country, within the Atomic Energy Organization, one of our key and fundamental projects is the Nuclear Fusion Project. Utilizing all scientific and research elements that can assist the organization and participate in the projects, we have initiated these plans with the goal of creating a tokamak with a designated scale. Hopefully, we can present our research findings.
So, why even is it the future step? Why is nuclear fusion technology more difficult to achieve, and how do you compare the power or the usage that we get out of nuclear fusion compared to the nuclear fission reactors that we already have?
It's evident that this path is both challenging and costly, involving time-consuming and expansive research efforts. All nations involving in this matter are working towards maintaining sustainable energy. No one casts an economic view on this matter. Everyone is working on it with a scientific and research-oriented approach. What matters is the existence of this activity, regardless of the scale or duration of the energy derived from nuclear fusion. The importance lies in mastering the processes, elements, and components to transform it into a system, be it projects carried out worldwide or aligned with the focus observed in France. We are continuing our efforts independently, aligning with those pursuits.
So let's stay on the topic of these international governing bodies, namely the IAEA. So the International Atomic Energy Agency has said in a recent report that Iran has increased its production of highly enriched uranium, to which you responded that there has been no change in our capacity for production. Do you think that the IAEA may be playing into the hands of the Zionist entity and their propaganda machine?
This is quite clear. Even in the instance where the Director General speaks and warns the world, saying, "Don't forget about Iran while your attention is on Gaza," it fuels Iranophobia, contrary to international norms and against the rights of a nation. We haven't engaged in any undisclosed activities for him to caution us like this or to remind us that we need JCPOA 2.0. These actions are adherence to requests that are made of them. We have always requested the Director General to uphold the agency's credibility as an international independent body, unaffected by political agenda. And we stated in a March 2023 statement addressing the agency that the framework of our activities are based on the IAEA safeguards and the NPT. Considering the remaining items, we will interact and define a modality for the remaining issues and in-between matters between the two parties. These three clauses exist. There is currently no discrepancy or non-compliance between us. Even regarding inspectors,
The issue with the inspectors is an inherent right of any country and nation. According to Article 9, the agency must introduce inspectors to us. We evaluate the inspectors and express our opinion. This routinely happens. If we cancel a designee inspector or several inspectors, it's within the